The passage of God's word that we read together, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. And I want us this evening, and perhaps next Lord's Day evening we have the communion, but maybe the two Lord's Days after that, to consider what it is that Paul is saying here in verse 12 of chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 12. And we have here Paul saying, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Rejoice in hope. I wonder if it is that you like to make lists. Maybe already, if you get your shopping list ready as you head out to the supermarket tomorrow, maybe it is that you get your to-do list of the things that you're hoping to do each day of the week that lies ahead. Perhaps it is that you've got your week prioritized in terms of lists, what it is that you consider to be most important in the days of the week. And maybe it is, if you're like me, you get your procrastination list. And sadly, the procrastination list seems to get bigger and bigger. And it is that lists can be good and helpful, and yet at the same time, lists can end up depressing you, I think, of the to-do list. And it is that you've hoped to have got done the things for one day, and there's maybe two or three at the end you didn't get done in that day, so you put it on to the next day, and so on and so on. And then at the end of the week, you end up with a bigger to-do list than the one that you began with at the beginning of the week. And that actually is very depressing. But even though that might be the case for some, it is that lists, I think, are good things, and it is that they enable us to focus our thoughts and our desires, that it is that they enable us to direct our life in some way, and it is that lists help us to achieve and to have a sense of achievement in terms of the responsibilities that fall upon us at home, at work, within the church, wherever it may be. It is that we're thankful for what we have achieved with God's help. And it is that I think that the Apostle Paul liked lists. In fact, not only do I think he liked lists, I know that he liked lists. Because our text this evening, it comes in the midst of a list that begins in verse 9 and runs through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And it is that you've no doubt got verse 9 marked, the heading on it, marks of the true Christian. And it is that verses 9 to 21 can be divided up into two main sections. It is that verses 9 to 13 tend to deal with our relationship to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then when you come to verse 14 to the end of the chapter, it is that what's listed there tends to deal with our stance as Christians toward those who are not Christians, to those who are outside of the house of faith. And it is that when you read these verses 9 to 21, I'm sure there's an echo there of what it is that we read in Matthew's Gospel concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And it would seem that what Paul writes here rests in the sayings of Jesus that were known to Paul through oral tradition that would eventually be taken up by Matthew and indeed presented to us in his Gospel. Now, making lists and using lists is not something that is primarily tied to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but it's something that has a long history, and certainly by the time that Paul himself began to make lists as we find them in his letters. We can go as far back as the 8th century BC, and it is that the Greek poet Hesiod, he himself liked to write as well as poetry. It seems that he liked to write lists. And it is that two of his most famous lists are transgressions against parents and also transgressions against the gods. And down through the centuries since the time of Hesiod, it is that various individuals, groups, religions of one sort or otherwise, it is that they have drafted lists. And it is that this literary device, because that's really what it was and the way it was used in antiquity, it is that is so often with what we find in the New Testament scriptures that the apostles, as they considered this literary device, it is that they took it for themselves, they baptized it into the person of Jesus Christ, and they saw it as that which was fitting to present lists that were important to be presented to the church at large. And it is that there were three main areas that we can find within the New Testament of lists. There are vice and virtue lists, and you find them in various parts of the New Testament. There are household codes, And it is, we can think, say, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and how I think it's in chapter 3. At one point, he begins to deal with how parents should deal with children, and children respond to parents and so on. And it is that you had these household codes. And then also, there were lists, and as we have it here, giving us instruction for how we should live our life amongst believers. And while most of the vice and virtue lists of the New Testament describe the characteristics of believers in general, there are two passages in particular that list the qualities that are to be developed in the life of those who would be called to lead the church of Christ. And it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1 to 13. And then in Titus 1 in verses 5 to 9, it is that you get the qualifications there, the lists that God gave us through the apostle for the qualifications for elders and deacons. Now, why is it that these lists are important? Certainly they're important in terms of their content, but they're also important in terms of the function that characterized them. It is that one function was pedagogical, that it is that they sought to teach, that it is that they had a catechetical function, that these lists could be formed into a catechism, where it is that a biblical teaching could be summarized and so on, and be presented in such a form that people would be able to readily memorize something of the teaching of God's word. And it was also used to impart disciplines to the church. One of the most famous early lists that comes after the teaching of the apostles is that which is known as the Didache. And it is that you can get copies of the Didache on the internet for free, and if you wish, have a look at that. But also it's the case that the lists, as well as this pedagogic function, they had an evangelistic function as well. And it is that they sought to encourage conformity to contemporary moral values and to eliminate barriers to the gospel message. And so even in that, we're seeing how important, even for ourselves today, that considering the lists that are found in God's word, that we address them and consider of what it is that they're calling us to be. And it's here that Paul addresses the church in Rome, from verse 9 of chapter 12 through to the end of verse 21. And it is that as we focus in verse 12 in particular tonight, I think the challenge for each one of us is to ask the question, do these three phrases in the midst of this list describe me? Is my life full of joy and hope? Do I joyfully persevere in tribulation, or do I grumble as I muddle through tribulation? Am I devoted to prayer, or is it the case that I just dabble in prayer and only when it is that my back is up against the wall? And it is that to the extent that you and I as God's people fall short of these qualities, it is necessary then that we need to grow. Verse 12, in fact, the section 9 to 21, with all its commands, is really built on what Paul, the way in which it is that he begins chapter 12. He says that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is that everything, therefore, from verse 9 to 21, assumes that you have personally experienced the many mercies of God that have already been written in chapters 1 to 11. And it is that, and then what Paul begins, how he begins chapter 12, it's that that is the foundation and the motivation for the commands that he gives to the church of Jesus Christ. And it is therefore that as we have received the mercies of Christ, as we are able to take the glorious teaching of chapters 1 to 11 and appropriate it for ourselves in our Christian experience, therefore it is that we should desire to grow in the qualities that are listed here in chapter 12. Why? Because we have received God's mercies in Christ, shown to us while we were yet sinners and indeed knew not God as we should. So verse 12 then, what does it say? Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And the first heading tonight is Paul speaks of a goal. Paul speaks of a goal. What do I mean by that? Well, what are you hoping for this evening? What do you hope to finish before 2024 is over? What do you hope for in terms of your employment or your education? What do you hope for tonight with regard to your family, your marriage, your children, your loved ones? It is that as men and women tonight, even as Christians, we're always hoping for lots of things. And that is good. It's good to be hopeful. It is that hope keeps us looking forward and moving forward. It's been said, where there is life, there is hope. But I think it works in the reverse as well, that where there's hope, there's life. And it is that for us here tonight who know of the hope of Christ in us and the hope of glory, it is that that testifies to us that the life of God is at work within us. You see, when it is that you lose your hope, then it is that you're disappointed. There's nothing left, in a sense, to hold on to. And that's when it's hard to keep going. You think of the example of the two who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus and what it was that they said to Jesus, we'd hoped. We'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but now as they spoke to him, not recognizing him for who he is and what it was he had taught about himself, their hopes lay in pieces around about them. And it is that Jesus chastised them in terms of the lack of faith that was theirs at this point. And the harsh reality that each one of us has experienced, are experiencing, or will experience, is that many of the hopes that we have for ourselves and our loved ones in this life, that it's a case that by their very nature, they leave us disappointed. Our marriages and the marriages of our children do not always turn out the way that we hope they would. The new job, the new relationship, the new home, it's not everything that we hoped it would be. I was reading someone and I thought, yeah, this is it. They wrote, the grass is always greener on the other side, but remember, the dirt is just as dirty. And sometimes it is that we forget that the dirt is just as dirty on one side as on the other side. And let's be honest, at times we're not even the people we hope to be. At times we're not even the people that we desire to be, that we want to be. How often is it that we've set high goals for ourselves as Christians in terms of our prayer life, in terms of our interaction with God's word, in terms even of our relationships one with another? Look at what Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor and so on. And you have to ask ourselves, if that was our hope, is it something that we've achieved? If we're being honest, probably not. And our hopes leave us so often disappointed. But for Paul, even as he writes here about the hope that is ours in Christ, in that hope and what was directed to that hope was the joy that is also as much a part of the religion of grace as hope itself was as well. Since all was of grace, as far as justification of the believer is concerned, one of the main consequences of your reconciliation with God is your ability to rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is that we're called to do and to be. And in spite of the many afflictions and hardships and trials that come our way, it is that Paul is saying to us here, rejoice in hope. What's striking is that of the 326 occurrences of the word that's translated joy in the New Testament, 131 of those occurrences are found in Paul's letters. In other words, 40% of the usage of this word and its cognates is in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And it is that I think that's the case, because this rejoicing that he's exhorting us to know of and experience, that it's rooted in the hope that is ours and the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul can be regarded not only as the theologian of joy, not only as the theologian of hope, but it is the theologian of the grace and the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. Later on in chapter 15, in verse 13, he writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. In other words, we are to be a people who seek the blessing of the Spirit, who ask for the Spirit. We are to be a people who, by God's grace, seek not to quench or to grieve the Spirit. And it is that we are to be a people, if we would know what Paul is saying here, who daily ask for the Holy Spirit. Significant, I think, that this word that's translated a joy here, it's the word karain. And it begins with the prefix kara. And it speaks of an inner joy. It speaks of being able to rejoice. And it is that this word with the beginning, the four letters, C-H-A-R, is the same root as the Greek word for grace, charis. And it is that here it's karain. And it is that therefore the joy that is ours and that we can experience and indeed express in our lives, it's that which is founded on the very grace of God itself. And it is that that is then expressed in the joy that we have in the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. There's a very close connection between these two concepts. And so those who have come to experience God's grace, as Paul has done, know that by standing firm in their faith, that they can continue to celebrate the Christian life as a festival of joy in perfect freedom from all anxious worries and fears. Is that the way it is for us tonight? Is it? Time's probably not. And it is that I think that part of the reason is not just because we don't understand the hope that is ours in Christ, because it is that we don't really have a full understanding of what Christian and biblical joy is all about and how we might know it and how we might experience it. And that's what I want to do in the time that's left to us. First thing we can say about this a joy that Paul talks of when he says rejoice in hope, it's not a matter of personality or temperament. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. Why? Because some of us by nature are cheery and optimistic, and yet others of us by temperament are naturally more gloomy and pessimistic. But biblical joy doesn't depend on the temperament that we have as people, but it is that it comes from walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and not by natural temperament. There are those who are naturally more melancholic, and there's no doubt about it that for such, they will have to fight harder to attain biblical joy and to be able to rejoice. I'll be honest, that's the way it is with me. I'm the guy who sees the glass half empty rather than half full. I'm the guy who's pulled to melancholic things. And it is that it makes it harder at times to rejoice when others who are of the opposite temperament, it is that nothing ever seems to bother them. They never seem to get down. And it is that everything seems to go oh so well. But those who are naturally cheery should not assume that they have biblical joy, unless it is that they know that their joy comes from dependence upon God and his promises. And it is that it's expressed into the hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ. So biblical joy is not a matter of personality or temperament. I think that's freeing. I think that's liberating. Whatever temperament may be yours tonight, that it is that your experience of this joy and rejoicing, that it doesn't depend on what you are like in temperament. Second thing is that Christian joy is not an act of willpower. Biblical joy and rejoicing is not an act of willpower, but it is a spontaneous emotional response of the heart. And it is that Christian and biblical joy has this in common with all joy, whether Christian or not. What do I mean? Listen to what Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is Peter doing here? He's not describing a decision, but it is that he's describing an explosion of joy in the hearts and the minds of those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. You see, you can decide tonight when you go home to brush your teeth or not brush your teeth. You can decide this week if you're going to get a haircut or not get a haircut. But you can't decide in the same way and decide to rejoice. You can do and decide to do things that may bring you joy. You can take a drive to the country. You can visit a friend. It is that you can partake of a certain type of food that fills you with a sense of well-being and thankfulness to God. But whether it is at that moment that joy actually happens is not in your own power in the way that many other acts are in your power. Joy may be there, or joy may not be there. And that's what I mean when I say that what Peter writes of and what Paul says here is spontaneous. Think of the sailors in times past. And it is that you would see the ocean going, ships. And there they would be with their tall masts, and they would head out of the harbor, and they would head into the ocean that was stretched before them. And at various points, they would hoist the mainsail, and they would hoist other sails. And the reason that they did this was that they hoped, and it would bring joy to them, if it is that the wind began to blow and fill the sails, and it would drive them along across the ocean. But the problem is, you can't make the wind blow. That was the problem with the sailing ships of old. They couldn't make the wind blow. Is that not what the word says? When Paul writes to the Galatians, the Spirit blows where it wills, and joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That for the expression of this joy, even as we're exhorted to know of it in our lives, we are still dependent upon God and His Spirit to work in us, to fill, as it were, the sails of our soul, and to enable us to venture out on the ocean of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ, and that one day we might end up in that heavenly harbor, as it were, having done our journey. And it is that the Spirit, by His power and His wind, has wafted us along and has brought us to glory itself. Third thing is, Christian biblical joy, when Paul says, rejoice in hope, it's not superficial and it's not flimsy. Rather, it's deep and it's firm. And this is why people like to distinguish Christian joy from happiness and pleasure. Happiness and pleasure seem too superficial and flimsy. Think of the many people in our city tonight. And it is that they're at the clubs, the dance halls, the cinemas, the pubs, wherever it may be. And if you were to say to them, are you happy tonight? They would say, oh yeah, I'm happy. Of course I'm happy. And it is that I'm happy before I have to go back to the slog of work tomorrow. But it's superficial, because how many, even as they waken up tomorrow morning with a sore head or whatever else it is that they may have, it is that the happiness of the previous evening, that it's dissipated, that it's no more. And perhaps it is that they're down in the depths even before their day is started. And it's superficial and it's flimsy, even within the Church of Christ. There's a problem, I think, at the moment, when it is that you can go to a service and everybody's as high as a kite because of what's being said and what's being done. And it is that they're happy and they're joyful and they're rejoicing. But then the difficulties come. And they've got to wait until their next fix, the next Lord's Day. And there are many like that. And we should pity them and pray for them. Because that's not true biblical living, or what it means to be living with God's Spirit at work in our lives. See, the Bible says to us that there are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. These pleasures aren't superficial. By their very nature, the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is that they're in His right hand. That arm with the hand at the end of it that is mighty and outstretched and is able to save to the uttermost. That's not superficial. That's not flimsy. That's not weak, but it's strong. And the Bible is saying to us, your pleasures and your joy, make sure it's that which is built and is made of the things of glory and of God. Psalm 144 and verse 15 says this, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Are you happy tonight? Because God is your Lord. That's so simple. And yet, we so easily get downcast. That we, creatures as we are, frail creatures as we are, sinners as we are, yet it is in our frailty and our fleshliness that God in his grace has raised us up to new life in Christ. And it is that he said, I am your God. I am your Savior. And I care for you. That should make us all just shout out for joy. So the words happiness and pleasure don't have to be superficial when it is that they're, as it were, rooted and built on who and what God is. And it is that the Bible describes Christian joy as flourishing. And you see, maybe what I'm saying, you've been thinking, well, Alan, you don't know the difficulties that I'm facing or have faced. And that's true. But likewise, you don't know the difficulties that I have faced, and perhaps I'm even facing at the moment. Listen to what we read in God's Word. Romans 5 and 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 8 and 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So this is a very peculiar emotion that not only endures in the midst of affliction, but seems to flourish in the midst of affliction. And it's even more startling, in a sense, to read that Paul's joy could exist not merely alongside suffering, but even in the midst of sorrow, which seems to be the exact opposite of what it is that we would expect rejoicing and joy to be found. Listen to how he describes himself in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing everything. Wow. Is that not astounding? And you see, you either have to take Paul at his word or he was telling a pack of lies. That's how fundamental this is. I think probably for those of us, we can think back to when we lost our parents. And we can, I think, know a little of Paul's meaning in your experience when your mother or your father died, when they were both gone. I can remember the night my mother died, and I wept more than I perhaps had wept for decades. But yet at the same time, in the midst of the tears and the loss and the emptiness, there was a hope. And the hope was that she was now finished with her cancer and everything else. And it is that she was with the Lord in glory. That it is that the Lord whom she adored and worshipped for so many years, that she was now standing in his presence, that she herself was being reunited with her own mother and father, and the hope that was mine, knowing that there will be a moment that will come in God's providence when I will be reunited with them. And it's the same for all of us. That's what I think Paul was meaning when he says at 2 Corinthians 6, a sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And there's a balance. A sorrowful, but not staying sorrowful. But the other side of the scales, the rejoicing comes in and brings up the other side of the scale. I'm not saying it's easy. And especially if you're a melancholic spirit, that's not easy. But that doesn't deny what it is that Paul is saying. He's saying to us, deep beneath the turbulence on the surface of his own life, there was a strong current of confidence and joy that all was well in the hands of the sovereign God. I remember my niece, for a number of years, she was going out with a submariner. And I remember that one of the times I met him, it was a nuclear submarine, that he was on, a British nuclear sub. And I was asking him, you know, what's it like, you know, to be in a submarine, to be under the sea for, 4 or 5 months, to be cooped together in this a contraption with a nuclear engine and so on, carrying nuclear missiles and all that goes along with that. And I remember him telling me that one of the wonderful things was that they could put the periscope up and it would break through the surface and it could be a hurricane on the surface of the ocean. But where they were, it was as calm as anything. And I think that's a picture of how it can be for us. There's a turbulence, there's a storm on the surface of our lives. But undergirding us, there's a strong current of confidence and joy. In what? That in the hands of God, everything is well. So this joy, it's not a matter of personality or temperament. It's not an act of willpower. It's not superficial and flimsy. Fourthly, it's not natural. It's not natural. And that's what distinguishes what Paul is exhorting us to here as against all other joys. It's not natural. It's that which is produced in our lives under the special influences of the Spirit of God, and it has the character of the Spirit of God. So when we say that Christian joy is spiritual, not natural, we mean that it's produced by the Spirit of God and is the kind of joy that God has. Galatians 5 and 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 14 and 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's leave it there tonight. The time's gone. But I hope and pray that what I've said, that's encouraged us, but it also perhaps has challenged us as well to consider our expression of joy and what that joy is pointed to in terms of the hope that is ours and where that hope is. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that and even in what we have considered and many of the verses that the apostle himself wrote, we see that one of the words that best describes what it means to be a Christian is paradox. For it is that we see that even in the midst of great suffering and great hardship, yet it is that we are able to rejoice, that we have your word which testifies to this, and we have the life of your saints of old. And how it is that they could speak of difficulties and yet at the same time of the great joy and the hope that was theirs in a crucified and risen Savior. And we pray, Father, that for each one of us here tonight, that you might help us to apply what we have considered, that you might help us to keep the balance as it were. For some of us, we are naturally those who get downcast easily. And it's difficult at times to consider rejoicing, especially when your providence is hard and difficult for us. We pray for such as these and ask that you might encourage them. And we pray, Father, for those of us who by temperament are naturally cheery and joyful, that it is that they would not trust in their temperament, but that they might trust in the God who by his Spirit is able to give to us that joy inexpressible, even the salvation of our souls. We pray that in the lists that perhaps we have for the week that lies ahead, that you would help us, O God, with the strength of your Spirit to work through these lists, and when it is that we have to reorder them so that we might accomplish the many callings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety, and if it be your will, gather us again here next Lord's Day. Forgive our sins, and we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.